We turn then to our continued study in Ephesians chapter 2. And we're coming tonight to the latter part of verse 3, but we can read the three verses. And you hath he quickened, or you who were dead in trespasses and sins, when in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the spirit of the, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Particularly, I want us to think of this latter phrase that Paul is painting for us here, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now, we've seen the way in which this chapter runs in from chapter 1. It's unfortunate, they said it before, the divisions of chapters. But Paul has been praying there for the people in Ephesus and giving thanks for the way in which they've come to know the Lord. And now, in chapter 2, he's going out on this excursus to tell them and explain to them exactly what's happened, where they were and what's happened to them, that their and our appreciation of salvation might be the deeper when we realize exactly the enormity of the work that the Lord has done for us in his grace. Superficiality has no place in Paul's writing or thinking, and he plunges to the depths of what man is by sin and nature, that when he comes to the surface and holds before us the gospel, the gem of the Lord Jesus Christ might shine all the brighter because of where he's been. Paul, as we said, has been painting and he's been layering down the different words in this chapter, describing man as he is. And he's not finished painting it yet. The picture of the canvas is yet incomplete for this last few brushstrokes that we're going to look at tonight. He is seeking to give a comprehensive spiritual picture. And therefore there is no let up in the truth. Yet another, what some people would call yet another unpleasant truth, is laid out for us. You were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Paul is not going to allow anyone an inch of wriggle room. He's going to allow nobody to wriggle out of the assessment that he's making of where man is. He's going to give nobody a back door. There is going to be no escape clause. He's going to nail man down as we are before God. And we're going to be shown exactly the true colours of our spiritual state. He started, yes, he says, and you who were by nature or were dead in trespasses and sins. He starts, yes, by speaking about you walked, your conversation was, and your way of living was, and he's describing the people in Ephesus. In everyday business, that's the way you were like. But it's not an exclusive club that Paul is now describing. It's not something that, yes, it applied to the people in Ephesus, but not to the people in Rome, and maybe, oh yes, oh, not to the people of the 21st century. No. What Paul is saying is, this is a club of which every human being is a paid-up member. We are all in it. Verse 3 takes that comprehensive position. Among whom also we all had our living or our conversation. The way we've looked at these words, these first few verses, first of all we saw the condition we were in. We were dead. The cause in trespasses and sins. We then saw the conduct we were walking, living, dealing. That's the ordinary affairs of men. And now last thing tonight is the consequence of it all. What is the consequence of the picture that Paul has been painting? We are under condemnation. We are immediately brought face to face with God's judgment upon us. And as soon as it's said, As soon as it is said, you can almost imagine the hairs on the back of the natural man rising. You can almost see the pride being stirred. Wait a minute. What are you saying about me? This is one of these comprehensive statements that get people. We are all by nature the children of wrath. Let's then see what Paul says and listen to what Paul is saying to us. He is describing our condemnation, and he's doing it in two or three simple words that I want us to look at tonight. And the first word is this word, wrath. We were by nature the children of wrath. Now then, this wrath is not like man's wrath. It's not a bad temper when we fly off the handle at some slight or small provocation. There's no malice behind this wrath or this anger. It's not something that comes from a perverse motive and seeks, less than honourable intent. It's not revenge. It's not spite. It's not something that's arbitrary and without any logical basis for it. It's not as if, that person there doing that thing is going to suffer judgment, but when that same thing happens over there, no, the person gets off scot-free. And when that person moves on to do something else, he's not visited with wrath either. It's not arbitrary in that sense at all. It's not based on mood. It's not got any whim about it. The wrath of God that is presented before us here is logical. It's predictable. But let's not classify it as cold and clinical. The wrath of God, when we describe it as predictable, it is because it is based on what we are told and what we know of the character of our God. We are told, and he has revealed himself to us as a God of holiness, a just and a righteous God. And therefore, when God is confronted with what is a very contradiction of himself, he cannot. He will not look on sin. And therefore, the outcome of that confrontation between a holy God and elements of evil and of sin, the outcome of that confrontation is predictable. God's wrath is poured out upon every demonstration of it. One commentator says, it's not like an outburst of fire amongst straw. You know, there's that sudden burst of heat and light, and then it dies away. The anger of God is the sustained, constant, predictable attitude of God to sin. At every exhibition and demonstration of sin, there will always be the same response elicited. It's not something, as we say, that is arbitrary, bursting up, dying down, and flaring up again somewhere else at a later time. It's a settled opinion and the expression of God towards sin. And it is personal. We hear today of a one-to-one experience. Well, this is a one-to-one experience. Up till now, Paul has been lumping everybody together. We all. He allows no escape clause. Nobody is allowed out. This is something that applies to the whole of humanity in the lump. But having said that, we also have to say this, that every one of us, although we might sometimes take a refuge in a crowd and think that we're hid from everyone else, and certainly we think we're hid from God, we are not. Every one of us stands alone before God. He's given us. God has given us this dignity. This dignity that we are different from all the rest of creation. We are responsible. We are responsible individuals before God. Sin doesn't exist out there. Sin isn't something that is hanging in the atmosphere. Sin isn't something that you get and take out of shops or banks. Sin isn't something that's airy-fairy. Sin is something that is associated with a sinner. The two are closely tied together. It's not separate from us. It belongs to us. We are sinners who sin. We do what we do because we are what we are. And every one of us is accountable. And every one of us is responsible before God. And there is no hiding place. When you go back to Revelation chapter 6 and the last few verses from 15 through 17, you find there a description of all the kings and the peoples and such like. And they're invoking the rocks and the mountains to fall upon the mountains to fall upon them. They're trying to find a hiding place. They're trying to escape something, someone. And who is it that they're trying to escape? They're trying to escape a lamb. But it is a lamb represented with a distinctive quality. They are trying to escape the wrath of a lamb. And there is no hiding place. What is this wrath then? It is, as we've said, God's personal, righteous, God's constant hostility to evil wherever it is expressed. Even when it is laid upon his own beloved son. The one thing, and there are many different lessons we can get from the most profound of theological statements, when we're talking about the wrath of God, and God, Romans 8, God spared not his own son. There is no compromise. There's no pulling of punches. There's no slackening of blows. There's no green or easy channel. Whatever image we might use, there is no exemption just because Jesus Christ is God's Son. That's the constancy, the predictability of God's wrath and anger. There is no compromise. Instead, there is this resolve on God's part to judge it, to condemn it. And in that darkness that came upon the cross, in that darkness of these 3 hours, there was the Lord and the Father and the transaction taking place of this wrath and this anger that was due to every one of his people for every one of their sins. Taken by our Lord. No compromise. And it is because there was no compromise, and because of that predictability, and because of the way in which the anger of the Lord came upon every sin, it is because of these things that today we can, as we were reading there in Romans 5, there is therefore now what? Peace. Peace between us and God. And it's peace that rests upon what we've been speaking of tonight. And therefore, we should never shy away from following through the teaching that Scripture gives us upon these truths. Many people shy away from these things. Many people say, well, we're not going to talk about wrath because you never know. You'll put people off and this, that, and the other. And yet, there's, as you go through it, there's grains of comfort. There's shafts of light There's gems to be dug out, and they're precious as we think of these words. The wrath of God, it's not inconsistent with his love. We know that on a human level. Children do wrong. And my, don't they provoke us. We can be angry with them. But that anger that we have with them doesn't stop us from loving them. The opposite of love is not anger. The opposite of love is hate. I would venture to suggest that the opposite of anger is peace. Before conversing them, we were just like others. We were under the same displeasure, the same judgment from God. But God had purposes. We were looking at them in the first chapter. God had purposes from all eternity to fulfill for his people. He loves his own. And in the moments of life before faith in Jesus Christ, his own were subject to the same wrath as all others round about. Look at the way in which Paul, great mind as he had, Paul had no problem whatsoever in flowing from verse 3 into verse 4. Verse 3, he's talking about the wrath of God, and then he goes on, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. It is no conflict in the mind of Paul to set side by side in his thinking the wrath of God and the love of God. There's no problem with Paul's thinking. He doesn't see them as being mutually exclusive. Both can sit together as he sees them, these qualities, in the character of God. There's no embarrassment. He's not apologizing for them. There is a great comfort then for us here. The more that we discover from our Bibles of the character of our God, and as we try to plumb some of these depths of what God tells us about himself, some people say, well, you're committing intellectual suicide if you follow that. If you go down that road, you're abandoning all kind of reasoning. We are not abandoning any reasoning. When we see the way in which these great teachings of theology, they hang together. Because there is nothing arbitrary, because God is consistent in his response against sin, because there is no bias between one and another, God is always the same in his response and reaction to sin. That is the very basis of our assurance and of our peace, because all our sin was laid upon Christ. Every single one of them. He took that cup in his hands and he drank it. And the wrath of God came upon him in that darkness, and every last drop was paid. Therefore, there is nothing left to our account. If it was otherwise, there would be no peace for us. But because of that wrath of God poured out against sin, even upon his own son, we now have peace. The first thing, the first word, wrath. Second one, quicker. We're told that we are the children of wrath. Now, what's this word? What image? What's the danger? What's the understanding of the children of wrath? As soon as you speak about it, as soon as you refer to it, everybody in society, well, they always have this picture. They conjure up a picture of a little baby, a newborn. And it's so meek and mild and gentle. And it's all a picture of innocence. And people people don't like, and we can understand when they may take exception to what we say, because they don't like that kind of picture and wrath coming upon that kind and into that kind of a picture. But what Paul is using here is simply a Hebrew expression. He is speaking about the children of wrath. He is simply using an expression that is all-embracive. We all were this way. The close connection that is between every one of us and this wrath. We can see this phrase and we can understand what it's conveying just as easily if we were to meet that mental image and its difficulty and instead say we were all the objects of wrath. The same truth would be conveyed and the dangers would be avoided. Because some people use that vivid image that we've tried to paint. They try to attempt to restrict in some way the application of this application of wrath. As if, we'll come to it later on and develop it later on, but it's almost as if they're saying, well, wait a minute, babies are neutral. Babies are neutral. And it's only later on that somehow or other they go wrong with the wiring or with society. Get the environment right and you'll get people right. All of these are the things and philosophies of today, but we'll address them later on. Matthew 12, is it, that speaks about the man who goes out of his house and the house is left empty, swept clean. And he's away from it for a moment and he comes back and he sees it empty, swept and clean, and he goes to say, I'll take seven other spirits worse into it. Man is not neutral. This is the distinctive feature of our lives. We are the children of wrath. The whole of our life, God's wrath hangs over us. From the moment we open our eyes in the morning through the passing of the day to we close them at night, there is no variation in the opinion and judgment of God. Always the same. The one thing that we can say is, God is never for us. He's always against us. Children of wrath. So I want us to come into this second phrase, which we can take a bit more time on. We are, by nature, the children of wrath, even as others. Now, what is he saying and what's he telling us by using this word, by nature? Let's, first of all, look at the words themselves and the way Paul uses them. We'll all appreciate, we can all agree, the contrast that Paul is setting up. What we were by nature, what we are by grace. A and B. The past, the present. When we're left to ourselves, that's the picture. And there, the other one, what we have become when God has intervened. The contrast. And we can understand the contrast that Paul is showing us. But there's something more than that. We've got to go below the surface trying to understand. What is this teaching by nature? Well, Paul is telling us that we were born this way. Singing about it, Psalm 51. We were shapen in iniquity. He's pointing us to the origin of our present condition. It's not that we became sinners. Remember the image I was talking about, the little child in innocence, and in some form or other later on in life, it goes in bad company, or it reads wrong books, or it reaches the wrong TV programs, whatever, but the wiring goes all wrong and the child becomes a sinner. No, that's not an understanding of ourselves as God portrays us in Scripture. It's not that we become sinners. We always were sinners. And it's vital that we hold on to that understanding. It's vital that we have that as a foundation when we deal with and relate to people and society today. We must always remember nobody is neutral. humanist teaching today. Humanist teaching comes away with this idea that everyone is born in innocence. That we all go through the same process as Adam went through. That every one of us is on probation. That is not consistent with Scripture. One of the commentators, Sproul, speaks about the way in which, if that were the case, you would expect everybody's got the choice, according to humanist teaching, to do good or to evil. If the choice is only one of two, you would expect that humanity would divide it up into 50-50. You'd find groups, huddles, you'd find portions of people, little enclaves somewhere where there were holy people who had not succumbed or chosen the evil that is round about them. You would find these holy groups somewhere in society. But such as you can and will, you don't find it. So it doesn't measure up to Scripture or to experience. We all have fallen with enmity against God. God has given to us all the freedom of choice. That's what we have. That's the dignity I mentioned earlier on. But that freedom of choice is always, always conditioned and controlled by our moral character. We choose only what is consistent with what we are. And as we are sinners, our choice is always sinful. I remember a minister a long, long time ago speaking about the choices. Well, it's like driving a car. There's gears and you can go forward or you can go back. And he says, man is a sinner. He's stuck in reverse. He's always going backwards. That's the only way he chooses. That's the only way he wants to go. Because of the character influencing the choice. Only our first parents knew what it was like to live without sin. Only them. They lived as our representatives. And we have a solidarity with them. What happened them? What happened there? What happened then affects us all. Solidarity. The teaching of Scripture would put it in another way and use another word, covenant theology. But it means exactly the same. That's why we read Romans chapter 5. Read it again. And read it this time, understanding, as it were, the whole of humanity gathered underneath two heads or two people. There's, I think it's Goodwin, describes all of man is underneath the headship of Adam. And when Adam sinned, it affected all of men. Every one of them, every man jack of them, they were infected with the same original sin. That's what's come down to us by natural birth and generation. But in Romans 5, as it talks about this representative picture, it talks about, yes, there's one picture and there's Adam, and it says by one sin came, death came, and all the consequences came by one upon the many. So also it gives a picture of Christ. And it gives a picture of Christ again acting as the representative, doing for and on behalf of his people, acting for them, paying for them, standing before God for them, for them, for them. Solidarity, covenant theology. We have inherited, therefore, a corrupt nature. And every single being, by usual and natural processes of conception and of birth, we're all the same. We're sinners. Our nature is corrupt, and we sin daily. That's original sin. Babies don't conform to the image that people try to paint. Babies can be disobedient, cannot tantrum and throw a bottle anywhere. They don't learn sin, it comes from within them. It comes from within us. That's what condemns us. That's what our Lord says. And having said that teaching, again, you can see the way it hangs together with other so important biblical teaching, especially the virgin birth. The virgin birth is clear of the contamination of sin. His life was perfect because it was a virgin birth. It wasn't natural, normal, usual generation and progress of conception. It was the overshadowing of the virgin by the Almighty. And there was planted in her womb this holy seed. And it was as if the Lord, for a moment, suspended all natural processes, and the process of conception took place. And having taken place, the womb was closed again, and natural processes again ensued. But at the beginning, there was that intervention of God, so that the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, born as he is, a man amongst us, is nevertheless a man free from sin, so that his life would be effective, a sacrifice to attain, to atone for every one of his people. It hangs together. We can understand one casting light on the other. We are then what we are. Paul is painting this picture, and he's doing it so that when he does come to verse 4, and when he brings in this tremendous shaft of light, we can appreciate, well, we were poor souls. Week after week we've been looking at it for the last 3-4 weeks, and then we come to this fulcrum, this balance, and Paul says, yes, he doesn't hold us a moment longer than we need to, confronting this mirror that reflects what we are. But we need to look at what we are. And having seen what we are, now Paul turns our gaze with these two little words next week. But God. There is political, there is social rules in our society to keep in check disobedience, to keep in check lawlessness. They don't work. We've heard just this week the way in which thousands, is it millions, were thrown at addressing truancy in schools. Did it go down? It only went up. Because all of these political gestures, all of these social analysis, they don't address the real problem, the root of the problem. A radical disease requires radical solution. And we need a radical diagnosis. We surely, us, must plan. Yes, we must have laws and rules and such like. But we must also engage in evangelism, addressing the spiritual problem that is in man. Because it is only in this gospel. We ourselves have experienced it, and having experienced it, we speak of it and commend it to others. Life from the dead. The release of the captive. Forgiveness to those who are condemned. Only in this gospel is that the answer to the problems of man, of Ephesus, of society. And it's not an answer that's limited to the first century. Man is still the same with the same problem. And if he's got the same problem then, it's the same answer now as it was then. This gospel is vital and it is relevant because it is only Jesus Christ that can make the difference, as he did with the people in Ephesus, and as we pray he will do with ourselves here. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we bless thy name for this gospel we have in our hand, in our mind, and in our soul. And we pray, Lord, that we might constantly appreciate what thou hast done for us, and that that appreciation might lead us always to speak of thee to others, but also to speak to thee about others. We pray then that thou wouldst bring us to that place of usefulness in thy cause and kingdom, that thou wouldst forgive, O Lord, the weaknesses, the foolishness, the failings that are part and parcel of our humanity. And even as we come before thee in worship and waiting upon thee tonight, sin still attends us. Lord, may we hold what thou hast given to us. And do thou, O Lord, forgive us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We close from singing in Psalm 32 at verse 8, last four stanzas. I will instruct thee and thee teach the way that thou shalt go, and with mine eye upon thee set I will direction show. Then be not like the horse or mule which do not understand, whose mouth, lest they come near to thee, a bridle must command. And to the man that wicked is, his sorrows shall abound, but him that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass round. Ye righteous in the Lord, be glad, in him do ye rejoice. All ye that upright are in heart, for joy, lift up your voice.